You have your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning. I said in the beginning of starting this study in Romans that Paul writes this letter to, in essence, explain what he calls my gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified to pay for the sins of his people and then raised for our justification. The first three chapters of the book of Romans, you might say, were there to probe the issue of sin, not just sin out in the world, but sin in your heart and then mine. Before the watching eyes of God, we've learned that no one is righteous, that you are morally worse off than you ever feared, and yet, as we've seen, united to Christ by faith, you are more loved than you ever dared to hope for. Faith in Jesus Christ, says Paul, has implications. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, you've been saved from the wrath of God. Romans 6, verse 6, you've been saved from sin's dominion over you. That is, it is not your master. You've been freed now to serve Christ. And so here in chapter 7, Paul says, you've also been freed from the tyranny of the law as it hangs over you. So then it was natural in the first century for people to say, then what is the purpose of the law in the life of the Christian right now? Well, that's what chapter 7 is all about. We're going to pick up looking at chapter 7, but we want to do that by grabbing the context of the end of chapter 6. There at chapter 6, verse 20, I remind you that this is God's word. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Spirit. Oh, Father God, we recognize that, as Peter says in another place, that sometimes Paul's words are confusing to people and they're misunderstood. And so even as we think of that, we are comforted by Isaiah 55 that promises that your word, when preached, when proclaimed, will not return void, but you promise that it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so, God, we ask you today to send forth your word and to accomplish in the hearts of each person who's here the very purpose for which you send it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to use a sinful man like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. More than 25 years ago, Edmund Clowney, who was the long-serving president of Westminster Seminary, pointed out how strange and how sad it is that moralism, by which he meant a moralistic, legalistic way of thinking, had become the mark of very much Christian education. And he lamented this, that teachers and administrators had gotten into the business of telling students to be good and do good, rather than giving students the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says they're learning how we want them to behave, but we often fail to teach them who the Lord Jesus Christ is as God and Savior. Now, I say that because I have absolutely no interest in critiquing Christian education this morning. Edmund Clowney spent his life in Christian education. Presbyterians have always been, throughout church history, on the forefront of Christian education. That's not my point. But I think it is a helpful comment because it points directly to the temptation of the human heart. If he would say that's a problem in Christian schools, you might say it's a problem in churches as well. It's also a problem in the minds of God's people. To think and to teach, ourselves included, how to behave rather than to think and to live and to teach, that we might know and love the Lord Jesus himself. The law, says Paul, and the gospel is very different. And the fruit that each produces is very different. The law, apart from Jesus Christ, says, "You miserable wretch, you failed again." The gospel says, "Christ obeyed where you failed. Take him by faith. In him you are loved." And if you think of your faith as something that you do, rather than someone that you love by faith, then Romans 7 is for you. If you beat yourself up when you fail to be good enough and you presume that God would want to beat you up as well, Romans 7 is for you. If you've ever come to church in hopes that you could fix this mess and then you've left saying, "Okay, I think I got it now. Now I'm going to fix this mess," then Romans 7 is for you. Jesus calls the gospel the narrow way. Why is it a narrow way? It is because it's possible to live as if Christianity is a legalistic cure to your bad behaviors. It's also possible to live as if Christianity is so much grace that it would make me want to sin more, because after all, I'm going to be forgiven anyway. But you see, in both of those ways, you miss Christ. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, moralism doesn't work to change anyone. But he also says, do you see how lurking and tempting it is to try to fix yourself that way? To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, says Paul, is to be spiritually married to him. How do I live directionally toward the loving face of my husband, Jesus Christ? As you know Jesus, you love him, and as you love Jesus, fruit grows. That's the point of our text. So I have three points drawn out from this. What a tyrant he was. We'll talk about that he. What a joy he is. We'll talk about that he. And then what difference this makes. So let's begin by noticing what a tyrant he was. Who are we talking about? Well, the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, the word law appears eight times. In fact, after verse 6, it's going to appear 12 more times. So the prevailing word of Romans 7, if you were to read it out loud to yourself, is law, 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 law. So Paul takes the concept of law and he personifies it for the sake of an illustration. If the law was your first husband, you need to know he was not a pleasant guy. He was a tyrant who was ruling over you. He was relentless. He was unbending. He was unwavering. And he always exposed your shortcomings. In fact, that's all he could really do. What does Paul mean by the term law? Well, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, primarily. Why does he have to talk about the Ten Commandments? Because the Roman church, like almost all first century churches, was filled with Jews, those who were familiar with the Ten Commandments, which is why he says in verse 1, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." He's facing this among many other questions. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 15, he faced these kind of things all the time. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? From the time the gospel was preached at Pentecost in Jerusalem and the good news was spread, this issue kept popping up all over the early church. The Old Testament law of Moses, what do we do with it? Well, the prevailing notion among the Jews, this is not how God intended it, but the prevailing notion among the Jews was to use the law to justify yourself before God, to say, okay, there's 10 commandments, 1 out of 10, how am I doing on each one? Whereas the gospel says something different. It says, by faith in Christ, you are already fully justified before God. Those who came from a background of Judaism couldn't reconcile what place the Ten Commandments had in everyday life. And you have to realize that the New Testament has not been written at the time the first century church is being formed. It is being written even then. So who is interpreting the Old Testament scriptures for them? The Jews. Ultimately, the Bible says, yes, the law has a place, and it's a beautiful place. In Christ, the purpose of the law is to show you how to love the Lord But you must first realize that you are wed to the Lord Jesus. If you know Christ, if you don't know Christ and you think that the law is ever going to justify you before God, Paul says, would you forget it? By itself, the law is a schoolmaster, and it's a beautiful, it's a brutal one at that. I do want to recognize that in a text like this, the way that Paul uses this illustration, that even the concept of a first husband who is painful or abusive or brutal could be triggering for some people. I want you to recognize that he is asking you, in looking at that brutality, to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see that as a place of hope. There are ways and help for those who have come out of painful situations. But I would say Paul's really not talking about marriage. That's just his illustration of something bigger. We all agree, verse 1, says Paul, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That is, if a woman is married to a man, she is by law bound to him only as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, that woman is released from the laws of marriage. Which means, he says, she's free to marry someone else. Again, it's the illustration. It's not his point. The point is this. Death releases a person from law. Every first century Jew would have said that. But the second thing he's saying is that the person is released to or freed to be connected or joined to another. And he moves from this illustration in marriage to its application in the Christian life. And you see it there in verse 4, that term, that phrase, likewise. Or in your Bible, it might say, in the same way. He's talking about what it's like to be spiritually married to the law versus what it's like to be spiritually married to Jesus. And he's going to compare these two husbands so that everyone realizes that first husband was actually awful. He was a tyrant. Where do you see that in the text? Look what the first husband produced in you. It's in verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In verse 6, that relationship to the law is spoken of as if it was that marriage which held you captive. And so if obedience to the law was like your first husband, Paul says your response to that first husband tells you how that marriage was going. You were dying on the vine. You didn't love your husband, the law. And you certainly didn't love God. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we saw that by works of the law, that is by doing good things, keeping the commandments, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so really, in a kind of a brutal picture, he says the law is like a husband who is incapable of giving any encouragement at all. If you think, says Paul, that being married to the law, trying to produce in yourself some good qualities of character to commend you to God, so that God would then in turn love you, and you would love him, and you'd obey him, and you would cherish God, he says you're wrong. The only thing that your marriage to the law can show you is your failure. What a failure you are. There is a great depiction of this, and Paul's point in John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read it, you may remember the illustration. If you haven't read it, I would commend that book to you. It's the second most read book in the English language. Christian and this character, Faithful, are walking together to the celestial city. And Faithful is describing to Christian how he's been struggling through the Christian life. And just as it at a place where he was beginning to make progress, he comes up this hill that's called Difficulty. And about halfway up the hill, he says, I saw someone coming after me, swift as the wind, and he overtook me. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow. For down he knocked me, laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him why he hit me. He said, because of your inclining towards Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast, and he beat me down backward so that I laid at his feet as dead. When I came to myself again, I cried for mercy. And he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. And he had doubtless made an end of me, but one came by and hit him. And so Christian says to Faithful, who was it then who hit him? Faithful says, I didn't know him at first, but as when he passed by, I perceived the holes in his hand and in his side, and I concluded that he was our Lord. And so I went up the hill. Christian says, that man, you know, who overtook you is Moses. He spares none. Neither does he know how to show mercy to anyone who transgresses his law. You see, the point is this, that the law by itself cannot make you pleasing to God. But by itself, it cannot cause you to grow in goodness. Why? Because its command, it only can command you not to sin. And the harder you try, the more it beats you down. And in setting forth God's standard, the law actually arouses sin in you by stimulating in you and me the innate rebellion that exists from Adam to fight against God. In this husband and wife illustration, the law makes you grow bitter because you constantly look at it and see your failures, and you constantly see that you cannot measure up. And without Christ, your guilt actually drives you to want to sin more. What would free you from this bondage? Paul says death would do it. Death would end the obligations of the law. And if the law died, or you somehow died, then you could be free from it, so that it could no longer condemn you. As you love Jesus, fruit grows. So we've talked about the tyrant that the law was. I want to show you what a joy he is. This next he, capitalized in your bulletin, I'm talking about is this second marriage to Jesus, and what a joy it is to be married to him. How is it possible for anyone to be released from the law to serve God in this new way of spirit that he's going to talk about in verse 6? Verse 4 is perhaps the most crucial verse in this section. Here's what I want you to see, because this is deeply encouraging for every Christian. And in fact, verse 4 is going to help you make sense of the rest of chapter 7. A death has occurred, but it's not the one you expected. So he's got this allegory working. He's been talking about the death of the first husband, saying that the first husband's death would be enough to release that woman. And so you expect him to say, so then your first husband, the law, died. But that's not what he says. He says, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, it's not the first husband that died. The law still exists. It's you who died to your first husband. Even the Orthodox Jew in the first century would have understood that if you die, then you're no longer under the law of Moses. But Paul says, don't you see, friends, in Christ you did die. When Jesus died on the cross, spiritually speaking, you died with him. And the condemnation that the law could hurl against you, it can no longer hurl against you. Why? Because it's hurled upon him. And he died. And your condemnation died with Jesus. I wonder how many of you need to hear that. Your condemnation in Christ died with Christ. What more can you do? The condemnation is over. The law doesn't continue to condemn you. That's what he means when he says you died to the law through the body of Christ. But I do wonder if some of you are still living as if the law is condemning you from day to day. You might say, well, Christ is my Savior. But then when the evil one reminds you of your sin, you take it as if you're still married to the law. Condemned. Friends, if you are united to Christ by faith, then you must see that when Christ was laid in the tomb, you were laid in the tomb with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the dead with him. And he uses this language of marriage to describe what it's like to be married to Jesus. He says, so that you may belong to another, to this Jesus who was raised from the dead. This is the argument that you can trace it all the way back. Starting in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, you're spiritually married to Adam. But then by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 6, verse 6, your old man was crucified with Christ in order that your body of sin might be brought to nothing. You would no longer be enslaved to sin. You were married to Adam. You were united to Adam. You belonged to Adam. In Adam, you were under the dominion of death and under the dominion of sin and under the wrath of God and under the curse of God. And under the curse of the law. But he says, now don't you see that you are united to Christ in his death, so that your marriage to Adam and the condemning law has now been severed. In those same chapters, 5, 6, and 7, your salvation in Christ has therefore freed you from three different masters, and they were brutal. Chapter 5, verse 9, you were freed from the wrath of God. Chapter 6, verse 6, you were freed from sin's dominion, its capacity to make you its slave. And now, verse 7, you are freed from the law's tyranny. Some of you might say, well, I don't think I feel that way, because I think I still sin. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon since Romans chapter 5. This actually isn't about how you feel. It's a fact. And what Paul says is, I want you to learn to live into the fact. To grow in Christ is to live as you are. So the whole thing is setting up this beautiful reality of a marriage to a new husband, because Christ has caused you to die with him. And that's ushered you into a new spiritual life, even while you still live on this earth. And in this new position of freedom, you begin to experience this joy of being married to Christ. I'm out from under the oppressive regime of my first husband, the law. Look at verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The human heart always has a sense of needing to do something to please God, to make myself acceptable to Him. But if all you have are rules to obey, then you will constantly feel like you are a failure before God. You will feel stuck. You will feel held captive to a system in which you never succeed. When you take Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, spiritually speaking, God put your old man of sin and failure to death so that you would now be freed to relate to God differently. Not as one who is being pushed by an abusive husband called law, but as one motivated by a loving husband called Christ. How would you see God differently, relate to God differently, if you knew for a fact that I was already loved, already accepted by God, just simply because I'm married to Jesus? Paul says, you know what would happen? You'd bear fruit. Because the love has the capacity to bear fruit in you the way the law never did. I want you to imagine two guys who are neighbors, live in the same neighborhood under very strict homeowners association rules, HOA rules. The first guy is a guy who loves to work in his yard. He enjoys keeping the yard free of weeds. He enjoys adding color to his yard. And so he plants knockout roses over here and azaleas over there and hydrangeas over there. And it is his delight to do this, not actually because of the HOA rules, but because he loves working in the yard. He loves creating beauty. The other neighbor hates working in the yard. In fact, these strict HOA rules make him feel like he's a slave to the rules of the neighborhood. He has to cut his yard every week. He has to pay a guy to come by and spray the lawn for weeds. If he's got roses in the yard, they cannot be taller than 4 feet tall. The azaleas have to be trimmed immediately after they bloom in the spring. The trees have to constantly be limbed and shaped, and all the dead stuff has to be removed. The frustrating part is that this second guy lives next door to the first. which means not only is he under this oppressive set of rules that feel so burdensome to him, but he also lives his entire life comparing himself to how the other guy's yard is doing. I want to ask you a question, friends. Which of these two yards is going to bear fruit? Naturally bear fruit. Which of these two yards is going to be the more beautiful? Of course, it'll be the yard of the guy who loves to create beauty. The yard of the guy who feels compelled, hates it the whole time, and he'll naturally do less and along the way be bitter. That's the difference between serving God as one held captive to a written code versus one who has been freed to genuinely love God because, you know, he gave his son to be your Savior, to show his love for you. Do you see what a difference that would make in your life? As you know Jesus, you love him. As you love Jesus, fruit grows. So I've seen what a tyrant this first husband was, but also what a joy this new husband, Christ, is. Now let's look at what a difference this makes. All the difference in the world. In fact, the language of verses 5 and 6 make it very clear, spiritually speaking. When you try to live as if your actions can earn acceptance with God, then your utter inability to do enough causes you to grow bitter towards God. In fact, the law, though it's not trying to taunt you, the law is taunting you because your heart fights against it and you want to break it. Verse 5, your sinful passions, it says, aroused by the law, causes you want to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now, released from the law, you died to that which held you captive, so that you serve in the new way of the Spirit. The difference this makes, by faith. Not only is the condemning power of the law removed, but you see, friends, if you know you're married to Christ, then the power of the law to arouse sinful passions from verse 5, that is gradually dying. It's weakened as you live into this new married life with Christ. Without Christ, the law arouses your desire to rebel against God. And it's like a fire burning in your soul. But married to Christ, you see, your new husband is like the one who pours water on that fire. So that flame of the law goes out. The law in Christ can no longer produce power to leave you in a state of shame and guilt. Because your husband is the one who's constantly preaching the gospel to you. Look to me. I'm sufficient. I'm the one who bore your condemnation. You're loved. Do you see how profound that is? The law can no longer produce that. It can no longer produce that tyranny so that you feel like a failure and you say, well, then I'm a failure. I'll just sin more. You don't need to live like you're married to the law because you're not. In Christ, you're married to Jesus. That changes everything. You used to look at your first husband with scorn. Now you look at your second husband with delight. Friends, if you could see the face of Jesus today in a very literal sense, there would be no comparison between these two approaches. It would be the difference of trying to love and care for God by staring at two stone tablets versus loving and serving God because you stare into the face of your beloved husband who gave his life for you. Consider yourself. Think of yourself. Reckon yourself. See yourself. Realize yourself to be married to Jesus. The true Christian. The kind that bears practical fruit does not do that as an outward display of behavior for the watching eyes of others, or even for the watching eyes of God, but rather it flows from a heart that genuinely does love God in the face of Christ Jesus. I would ask you, if you're hearing this and going, I'm not sure I love God enough. It's been said by many much better theologians than me, do you love God at all? You would never love God if the love of God had not already been poured into your heart through Christ Jesus. And so, friends, if when you sin big or you fail big, you question God's love for you. It might be that you just still think you're married to the law. So stare in the face of Christ. If you tend to think of your faith as mainly outward, as a display to keep your parents fooled or to keep others impressed, nobody's fooled and nobody's impressed, but you may still be married to the law. If you're afraid or resistant to honestly assess how serious your current sins are, that might be because you're still living like you're married to the law. If you can't yet recover from what you've done, and the guilt and the shame is consuming you, you may be living as if you're married to the law. If you reduce the Christian faith to little more than obedience and have no love for Christ or no desire to know Him, you may be living as if you're married to the law. The question of chapter 7 is this: how does the true Christian relate to the law? As you know Jesus, you love Him. As you love Jesus, fruit grows. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the ministry and help of your Holy Spirit. As we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that the same gospel which has been proclaimed from your word would be proclaimed in the sacrament. We pray that you would tune our hearts to sing and praise your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're